morning, everyone. Glad to be back. Please turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5 through 9. All right, we'll be working from this text today, so I will be reading from today's New International Version. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father, and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." And speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits, and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Hebrews 1, 5 through 9. So one of the main purposes of Hebrews is to argue for the supremacy of Christ over everything authoritative in the Old Testament. It argues that Jesus is greater than the angels, greater than the prophets, greater than the priests, and even greater than the law of the Old Testament. And Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, our passage today, covers how Jesus is greater than the angels. So, Jesus is greater than the angels, the prophets, the priests, and the law. Our passage today is a part that explains how Jesus is greater than the angels. And it does this by comparing the nature of Jesus against the nature of angels. Now, although our passage makes many comparisons, the primary comparison our passage makes between Jesus and angels is that Jesus is a son of God, whereas angels are only servants. Jesus is a son of God. Angels are only servants. And so what I want to do today is take this primary comparison, apply it to our present circumstances. I want to take this primary comparison and make it come to life for us. Jesus, as opposed to a servant, is a son of God. He is divine in nature. Though he was made a man, he remains at his core the Almighty God of creation. And so my task for today will take place in two parts. First, I want to show why Hebrews chose angels specifically to compare to Jesus. Our passage loses lots, if not most of its weight, without understanding why angels was chosen in the first place. One way to understand something is to compare it against something else. Second, I want to take this primary comparison in our passage and apply it to our present circumstances. What consequences does this comparison have for us? So, as I just said, one way to understand something is to compare it against something else. And the writer of Hebrews chooses angels. Why? Because of the divine power of God that they represent to the readers of Hebrews, who are New Testament era Christian Jews. And so they would have grown up with the Old Testament as their Bible. And so consider what the Old Testament reveals to us regarding the divine power that angels represents. I give you two examples to reflect on. Example number one, which takes place in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, tempted by the serpent, eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, something God expressly forbade. For God had said to Adam in Genesis 2:17, "You must not eat from the tree of knowledge and good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will certainly die." But Adam did, and he blamed his wife, who then blamed the serpent. And for this act of disobedience, Adam and Eve were driven out of the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:24 records the following. After he drove them out, he placed on the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Now, unlike the rest of the creation account, the Garden of Eden has a unique signature. In the 6 days of creation, God speaks, and day, night, sky, stars, water, vegetation, and animals come to life. But if you read Genesis 2:8, it says that the Lord had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. This time, God does not say, "Let there be light," and there was light. Instead, Genesis, it gives us the image of God actually working the land. And if you own a garden, you know that in order to grow beautiful plants and beautiful flowers, you must first toil in dirt. You have to dig in it. You have to pull out weeds. You have to get on the ground. Your knees get dirty. There are worms all over the place. You have to water it because it doesn't always rain. And if everything goes south, you start all over again and you recede. Now, these are not duties expected of the Almighty God. Kings, they do not plant gardens. They walk in them after someone else plants them. And so you can see the creation of the garden is slightly different. And there's one more thing that makes the garden important. Within the garden is a tree of life. I'll quote from Revelation 2:7 to emphasize just how important the tree of life is. Now, speaking to the church of Ephesus about what you can possibly interpret as the end of our present age and the full restoration of the kingdom of God, our God says this: "Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Revelation 2:7. The paradise of God. The right to eat from the tree of life. The privilege of eternal life that Jesus gave to us from the cross. And so we have this wonderful Garden of Eden that God labored to build with his own hands. And of all the things God could have picked, he chose cherubim along with a flaming sword to guard the sacred spot. Wow, how divine is the might of angels. Example number 2, the tabernacle. In Exodus chapters 35 to 40, we find more evidence of the divine power of angels. In these 5 chapters, Exodus records the creation of the most important building in the history of the Old Testament. These chapters record the construction of the tabernacle, also known as the tent of meeting. Consider how important the tabernacle is. First of all, it is the earthly residence of God. After the tabernacle is built and it's set up, Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 to 35 records this: "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The tabernacle is filled with the glory of the Lord. Glory, by biblical definition, is the entire weight of God, along with all his mighty acts of salvation. This entire weight, everything he has done for us, resides in one place, the tabernacle. Before the Jews built temples, before we built churches, the tabernacle was a house of the Lord. And so to the Israelites, the tabernacle was not only the house of the Lord, it was also where their sins were atoned for. And so where angels fit in is with what physical items were made and put in the tabernacle. The tabernacle contained a table for drink offerings, a lampstand made of pure gold for lighting, an altar to burn incense, and there's one more thing in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And inside the Ark, the Ten Commandments. The Ark contained the laws that Israel was to live by. These laws defined them as the chosen people of God. If the law was followed, God would drive out all of Israel's enemies before her. She would be given the promised land. She would be blessed and become a great nation. And covering the ark was the atonement cover, again made of pure gold, and this time it's adorned with two angels on either end, two cherubim. Now, speaking of Bezalel, who is a person who made the atonement cover, Exodus 37:7-9 says this: he made two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. He made one cherub on one end and the second on the other. At the two ends, he made them of one piece with the cover. The cherubim had their wings spread upwards, overshadowing the cover with them. And so standing permanent guard over the Ten Commandments were two angels of pure gold with their wings spread upwards to protect the ark. 400 years later, King Solomon builds the temple of the Lord. And inside the Holy of Holies, he places a pair of cherubim made of olive wood overlaid with gold. And again, it overlooks the ark. Now, given the two examples I just gave, it should be a little easier to see why angels was chosen. Why angels was chosen as a comparison to Jesus. To prove the absolute supremacy of Christ, the writer of Hebrews chose one of the most authoritative figures in the Old Testament, angels, who were guardians over the sacred, guardians of Eden, guardians of the Tree of Life, guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. Angels represented sheer divine might in the Old Testament. Angels represented sheer divine might in the Old Testament. And then, in an abrupt shift of thinking, the writer of Hebrews, he cracks open this image of angels by exposing how much greater Jesus is. Forget about what you used to know, he says to them. Forget it. One has arrived who is greater than the angels, the prophets, the law, the priesthood of Aaron and his sons. It doesn't matter anymore. One has arrived who is the Tree of Life. Forget angels. The Son of God has arrived himself. Now, to drive this point home, verse 5 of our passage, it says this: for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? And verse 6 says this: in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire. This comparison that Jesus is the Son of God and angels are only servants of God is the primary comparison in our passage. Of all the comparisons made in this passage, this one is primary. It is a very high view of Jesus as a Son of God. Jesus is a Son of God. Angels are only servants. Now, as I said, showing why angels was chosen was only one part of my task for today. The other part was to take the primary comparison made between Jesus and angels and apply it to our present circumstances. Jesus is the Son of God. What does that mean for us? I'm going to draw on Philip Yancey here. In his book, The Jesus I Never Knew, Philip Yancey says, our generation has created a Prozac Jesus. He is your personal savior, a friend. He walks with you. He loves you. He has taught you how to be perfect. He spends his time with the poor, the sick, the needy. Instead of dining in the great houses of nobility, he eats with the tax collectors and the prostitutes. These things are all true, every single one of them. But if you see Jesus only in this manner, you get Prozac Jesus, warm, friendly, laid-back Jesus, calm, relaxed, patient, even-tempered, never angry, never. He becomes God, made human with no divine presence. And this is an unbalanced, incorrect view of Jesus. He is also the Son of God, not a servant like the angels. He is not just a man, not just a teacher. He is God, present at creation and present again at the second coming to usher in a new heaven and a new earth. There is God the Father, there is God the Son, there is God the Holy Spirit, and we are to listen to the Father, and we are to listen to the Son as well. This rule is best exemplified by the Transfiguration story in the Gospels. Now, in the Transfiguration story of the Gospels, Jesus has led three disciples up on a mountain, Peter, James, and John. And there, God the Father publicly announces that Jesus is his Son. Matthew 17:5, this is my Son, whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him. Mark 9:7, this is my Son, whom I love, listen to him. Luke 9:35, this is my Son, whom I have chosen, listen to him. All three passages, the wording is slightly different, but with one constant, listen to him, listen to Jesus, listen to God. And so what happens when we forget that Jesus is the Son of God? What happens when we lose a high view of Jesus? What happens when we get Prozac Jesus? Well, for one thing, we sin. Because we forget that we must listen to the Son of God. Part of the gospel is obedience. And then, if we don't listen to him, all his actions on the cross, they lose all meaning. We become exactly like the original readers of Hebrews. Hebrews 10:26 drives this home. If we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice is left for sins. And verse 29 goes on to say that when we sin, we trample the Son of God underfoot. We trample the Son of God underfoot. When we sin, we are bluntly insulting God. The Gospels record that when Jesus was placed on the cross, he was absolutely humiliated in public. Some said, come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. And some said, "Let this Messiah, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And some said, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." This whole scene, this entire crucifixion, I think is recreated by us every time we sin, because we mock it, because we knowingly sin. All over again, nails are driven into Jesus' hands and his feet. All over again, he is crucified. All over again, he is naked in public. Why? Because people drew lots to divide up his clothes. And all over again, a soldier will drive his spear into the side of Jesus' body and bring a sudden flow of blood and water, says the Gospels. And why? To make sure that Jesus is dead. And so this is what happens with a low view of Jesus. It's now okay to insult God. What's wrong with trampling him underfoot? What's the big deal about crucifying someone? What's the big deal about crucifying God? And what else happens when we forget that Jesus is a Son of God? We commit one very specific sin related to this. We worship idols because we forget that the Son of God, he is a jealous God. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." Exodus 20:2-3. "I died on the cross for you. I freed you from sin, eternal death. You will not worship idols. You will not worship money. You will not worship anything of this world. Nothing." We have a jealous God, a constant theme in the Old Testament. God is a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents of the third and fourth generation, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who keep his commandments. And one last thing about what happens when we forget that Jesus is the Son of God, when we lose a high view of Jesus. We expect answers from him now. When things don't go well, do we demand that he explain his actions to us? Because we shrink Jesus down to the level of a servant. He is supposed to answer. He's Prozac Jesus. And the book of Job, though, is a resounding argument that God is God and does not owe us explanations. He is an angry God that requires obedience. Yes, we can argue and get mad with God. That's fine. We can complain to him, but he's still God. We still have to obey him, and he does not owe us any answers, not one. As you can see towards the end of the book of Job, Job is now furious with God. God took away his herds, his sons, his daughters, his homes, his lands. And Job, he demands an answer to why this happened. However, God, he doesn't explain anything to Job. Instead, he speaks out of a storm. God challenges Job instead. Job 38:4, God asks, "Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations?" Job 39:1, "Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn?" Job 42, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him." If you challenge God, it says, prepare to defend yourself first. And in the end, God does not answer Job's questions because he doesn't have to. Instead, he challenges Job, as is his right. And so today, I challenge you to consider if you have a balanced view of Jesus. We've sung the lines, "What a friend we have in Jesus," or in Sunday school, children's Sunday school, "Jesus loves me, this I know." But is this your only view of Jesus? Or do you also consider him the Son of God? Present at creation, who now sits at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, I'd all like us to enter into a time of reflective prayer for the next few minutes. As your eyes are now closed and you prepare your heart, consider this question. Have you sinned this week and knowingly trampled the Son of God underfoot? Have you sinned this week and knowingly trampled the Son of God underfoot? And if you have trampled the Son of God underfoot this week or ever, is there anything you wish to say to God now? Is there anything you wish to say to Him now for trampling Him underfoot? Jesus, forgive us when we trample you underfoot. Forgive us when we knowingly sin. Forgive us when we forget that you are the Son of God, whom we must obey. Forgive us when we make your sacrifice on the cross meaningless. We who have been privileged to hear your gospel, we ask you for your forgiveness. We pray this in your name. Amen.